Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled, The One Commandment, from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from John 13, 18 through 38.
I don't know if you feel like I do, but I get sometimes very tired of the ugliness of the world in which we live. Do you ever feel that way? Of the violence and the rape and murder and drug traffic and the pornography and child abuse and all these terrible, ugly things that are flung at us on news reports and in our newspapers and media all the time. I get sometimes where I just want to either fade out myself or blow the whole thing up. Do you ever feel that way? In our local paper this week, there was a story about President Reagan and Chernenkel of Russia and Margaret Thatcher, who met together. And they were each given by some angel or genie a wish that they could have fulfilled, one wish. And Reagan chose, he wished that there would be a flood that would cover Russia. And Chernenkel wished for an earthquake to swallow the United States. And Margaret Thatcher was asked what she wanted, and she said, well, if those two wishes are granted, I would like a nice, relaxing scotch and soda. And sometimes we feel that way. Now, I think the world is well supplied these days with naive and simplistic solutions to some of the terrible problems that grip us. Everywhere you see bumper stickers that suggest easy ways to get the problem solved. You've seen them, haven't you? Make love, not war. Arms are for embracing. Ban the bomb. I even saw one day that said, abolish hate. Well, these are perfectly proper goals. But they're simplistic, and I confess I grow weary of mindless solutions like that. And yet when you turn to the wisdom of Jesus, as we have it, where he's teaching his disciples in the upper room, on that very night on which he was betrayed, it sounds as if he too is suggesting the same kind of futile advice when he says, love one another. Now, in the section we have today to cover, found in chapter 13, our Lord sends the traitor out from the midst of the disciples to do his dirty deed. He gives the disciples a new commandment that sums up all the 10 of the old ones in one commandment. And he reveals to Peter his coming denial of his Lord in that order. But I'm not going to follow that order as we look at this passage. I want to begin with the middle one, where our Lord gives the new commandment. I believe that we will only understand what has happened to Judas and what is happening to Peter when we see it in relationship to that central thing that Jesus talked about, the new commandment. So I want to begin with verse 31 and read just these five verses, verse 31 through 35, to start with. When he, that is Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and in him God is glorified. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. This is clearly a very important moment in our Lord's life. He introduces it with these rather mysterious words about glorification. The Son of Man, he says, is now glorified. And I think he has a reference there to the exodus of the traitor from the midst of the disciples. He doesn't say this, nor does he give the new commandment until Judas is gone. And it's important that we see that. There's an exclusion here first. But when Judas leaves, he says, now is the Son of Man glorified. That is, God's purpose is advanced. His purpose is being fulfilled. And the Father is glorified. Not only the Son, but the Father. And further, Jesus says, the Father will glorify himself again, and he'll do it immediately. Which is clearly a reference to the cross. Now, when we know from the Scriptures that the whole universe exists for the glory of God, and Jesus himself tells us, here's a moment when God is glorified, we have to see this as a very significant and profoundly important time in our Lord's life. I think this is also indicated by the name, the new name that he addresses the disciples with for the first time in his ministry. Little children, he said. Little children. It's a tender word. It's a family word, isn't it? I think most of the commentators agree that at this moment, at this precise time in the events of the upper room, is when our Lord began to institute the Passover Supper, or what we call the Lord's Supper, which immediately followed the Passover. And all throughout Jerusalem that night, throughout all the cities of Judea and Galilee, and all through the length and breadth of the land, Jewish families were gathering together to eat the Passover lamb. And it was traditional, it still is today, they do this yet today, for the father to act as the host for the family, and the children to be invited to ask questions that reveal the meaning of what's going on. In Jewish families, the littlest child is the one who begins. And he begins by asking, what do these things mean? And then the father explains. And you can see that this is clearly what our Lord is doing. He sees himself as the head of a family, of whom the disciples are the children, and he calls them that, little children. And they break in with the questions that children ask at times like this. So it's a beautiful scene. John will pick this term up and use it in his letters. We just read a passage in which he uses it several times. Unfortunately, it was translated, my dear people, to us. But it's really this term, little children. Little children. And also, our Lord here clearly states to the disciples, the time of his departure has now come. Where I'm going, he says, you cannot follow me. But the time has come, and within 12 hours he will be hanging upon a cross. Less than 20 hours from this, he's cold and dead in the grave. So this is clearly a time for last instructions. And here they are. He says to them, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now, when you take those simple words, love one another, it sounds like a first century bumper sticker, doesn't it? You can imagine all the little donkeys of Israel with a little sign on their rump that said, love one another. And it looks like the same kind of rather futile advice that bumper stickers give to us today. Good advice, but no one can carry it out. Impractical, futile advice. And yet the whole world agrees, and always has, that this is exactly what we need to do to solve our problems. All this terrible panoply of evil that haunts us and sickens us today would disappear if we could teach people to love one another. All the ugliness would go. All the child abuse. All the broken marriages. All the terrible, violent crimes, the senseless destruction, the terrible drug traffic that's destroying our children right and left, the awful pornography, the sex mills that grind continually in every big city. All this would disappear if we learned to love one another. I was interested in reading recently in Will Durant's famous, well-known great history of the story of civilization, his many volumes that cover the history of the world. And in the volume Caesar and Christ, he has a word to say about the ministry of Jesus. Will Durant's not a Christian, but he understands something of the power of our Lord's ministry. And this is what he says about him. If he could cleanse the human heart of selfish desire, cruelty, and lust, utopia would come of itself. And all those institutions that rise out of human greed and violence and the consequent need for law would disappear. Since this would be the profoundest of all revolutions, beside which all others would be mere coup d'etat of class ousting class and exploiting in its turn, Christ was, in this spiritual sense, the greatest revolutionary in history. Now, Will Durant recognizes the mighty power of this truth, that if we teach people to love one another, it changes dramatically and drastically the whole history of the world. But is it just futile advice? Do we have nothing but a first century bumper sticker here? No, I don't think so. Because in the wonderful way God has of hiding truth, hidden within this sentence of Jesus is a dramatic secret. It's the answer to the question we all ask, how do you do this? We all know how difficult it is to love people that are unlovely. We struggle with that. I read a Christian writer the other day who described his problem in this. He says, loving people is about the most difficult thing that some of us do. We can be patient with people and even just and charitable, but how are we supposed to conjure up in our hearts that warm, effervescent sentiment of goodwill which the New Testament calls love? Some people are so miserably unlovable. That odorous person with the nasty cough who sat next to you in the train, shoving his newspaper into your face. Those crude louts in the neighborhood with the barking dog. That smooth liar who took you in so completely last week. By what magic are you supposed to feel toward these people anything but revulsion, distrust, and resentment, and a justified desire to have nothing to do with them? We all identify with that question, don't we? How? How do you do it? Well, Jesus tells us, it's put in these simple words, as I have loved you. What the Greek literally says is, as I have loved you, in order that you might love one another. One is the cause, and the other is the effect. As in many places in Scripture where you have the word as, it can better be translated since. Since I have loved you in order that you might love one another. And here our Lord is telling us that there's a way by which His love for us will stimulate and awaken within us the ability to love other people. And His love will be both the measure and the cause and the identifying mark of authentic love from Him. First, our love, if we understand this and relate to it will be like His love. And I don't need to detail to you what that's like. It takes the whole of the Gospels to tell us that. This marvelous love of Jesus. This wonderful love. I see at least three characteristics that are unusual and unimitatable about this His love. First, it was without respect of persons. He didn't love people that are just nice to love, like we do. He chose to love people who were rejected, oftentimes very unlovely, difficult to love, looked down upon, dealt with contempt by society. He loved them. His love, you see, was not because He wanted the good feeling of love. It was simply because they needed love. And His love responded. And this is the characteristic of that kind of love. It goes out to people who need love, regardless of what they're like. How dirty or leprous or hurtful or proud and arrogant they may be. It goes out because they need love without respect to persons. Second, it will be expressed in deeds and not just words. It won't be just talk about love or singing songs about it or calling ourselves loving and not showing it. It'll be expressed in deeds. Remember the Lord's own scene of the Last Judgment when the sentence is pronounced to the certain ones on the right hand of the judge. Enter into the kingdom that's been prepared. Why? Because when I was sick, you visited me. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me, and so on. Deeds, not words. And third, it's a love without end. John says that right in this very passage. He introduces the whole paragraph, the whole chapter with, having loved His own, He loved them unto the end. He never gave up on them. He loved them as long as His love could do anything to reach them, including even Judas. We're going to see that in just a few moments. So that it was a love that reached out to all. I don't know if you've ever read it, but Henry Drummond, who was a contemporary of D.L. Moody and an associate of his for a while, has written a tremendous message called The Greatest Thing in the World. It's written on the love chapter from 1 Corinthians 13. Marvelous sermon on love. It's been a classic for years. And in it, Henry Drummond points out that if you take a piece of ordinary steel, just cold, hard, ordinary steel, and attach it to a permanent magnet and leave it there for a while, after a while, the magnetism of the magnet passes into the steel. And when you take it away, it becomes a magnet in turn. And he says that's an example, if you like, of what staying close to Jesus does. We sang the song a little while ago. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And this is what our Lord is teaching. See, it's those who learn to enjoy His love, to think often of it, daily on it, to reckon on His love, to rejoice in it and feel the warmth of it, and remind themselves of it over and over, and the fact that they don't deserve it, that they in no way have earned His love, but they have it anyway. It's those people who become magnetized with His love and are able to pass it on to others, regardless of whether they respond back or not. That's what He's talking about. Now, that kind of dramatic, life-changing love is authentic Christian love. And for 2,000 years, our Lord has been demonstrating that He can do this with people. Not everybody that calls himself a Christian displays this kind of love. We're going to see why in just a few minutes. But nevertheless, there are thousands and hundreds of thousands and even millions who through the course of the centuries have found this secret and do display a dramatic change of life and become, instead of hard, arrogant, proud, contemptuous people, they become softened and loving people. Instead of violent, angry, injurious people, striking back at everyone who comes in their path, they become tender, loving, gentle people. They're changed by the love of Christ. And that's what he's talking about. Now we're ready to look at the other two figures in this drama. How do the actions of Judas and Peter relate to this new commandment? And here I think we'll learn the answer to the question, why is it that some people who call themselves Christians, even some who unmistakably are Christians, don't always manifest this kind of love? Let's take the case of Judas first. Remember, both of these are disciples. Both of them were close companions of Jesus. They'd been with him for 3.5 years, Judas and Peter. And yet they teach us something very valuable. The account of Judas begins in chapter 13, verse 18, proceeds in three movements, which record for us very dramatically how Jesus sought to reach and change this man. Back in verse 18, he begins to speak of Judas by quoting the passage of Scripture that predicted a betrayal would occur. Verse 18, "I am not speaking of you all. I know whom I have chosen. It is that the Scripture may be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I tell you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives anyone whom I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Our Lord began by quoting the 41st Psalm, verse 9. Written by David 1,000 years before these events we're looking at took place. And in it there was a sentence, just a sentence out of the psalm, that he says here by quotation is a picture of what's happening right at this very moment among the disciples. The psalm had said that one who ate bread with the Lord, one of the chosen, one of the ones who he himself would choose to be his disciple, would not only fellowship and eat bread with him, but lift up his heel against him. That's a dramatic picture. It's as though you met an old friend and you reached out your hand to greet him, and instead he gave you a karate kick in the face. It's a picture of something reprehensible, dastardly, an unexplained and unexplainable reaction to proffer of love and friendship. That's what he said. The psalm said would happen. The traitor would be a disciple. Now, I don't think it had to be Judas. I think there's evidence all through this account, and right in the very verses we look at, that Judas could have turned. Now, how God would have worked that out to fulfill it, I don't know. I don't have to know. I know that there was a time when John the Baptist said to the Pharisees who claimed to be the children of Abraham, "Don't pride yourself on that. God is able from these very stones to raise up children to Abraham." God has 1,001 ways to fulfill his purposes, and he would have done it. So that we never need to say Judas was forced into being a traitor. He chose to be by the day-by-day choices which he made. But the psalm said that one of the disciples would be a traitor. It said the act of treason would be a heartless and very reprehensible thing, done against the very friendship that was offered him, like a heel kicking someone in the face. And our Lord says the event will be certain and it will be literal. I've told you these things, he said, before they happen, that when it happens, because it will happen, you will know that I am the one of whom that psalm is speaking. I am he. And then he says, in what I think is very important words, introduced in verse 20 by that formula of focused attention, truly, truly, the reason why Judas refuses is because he had never received Jesus. He had never yielded to his lordship, never opened up his will to Christ, always pursued his own course in the midst of the disciples, regardless of what the Lord wanted. Now, he went along with many things. He, too, was sent out with the 12 to do outstanding miracles. And the scriptures report that when they came back, all 12 of them recounted how they'd seen devils cast out by their word, and people healed, and the dead raised, and so on. And Judas was one of them. God, the Lord gave him power, even though he knew what his heart was like, even at that time. But he said the reason why he fails is because he did not receive me. Recall in the first chapter of John's Gospel, John tells us, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So you see, it's possible to be a member of a church, a visible disciple, called a Christian, regarded as a Christian by other Christians, and still not have opened the heart to Jesus and surrendered to his will. This is the problem. Now our Lord goes on to announce this betrayal to the disciples. Verse 21. When Jesus had thus spoken, he was troubled in spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was lying close to the breast of Jesus. So Simon Peter beckoned to him and said, tell us who it is of whom he speaks. So, lying thus close to the breast of Jesus, he said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give this morsel when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. According to this account, it was very difficult for Jesus to do this. He was troubled in spirit. It bothered him greatly. It hurt him. And here you can see the compassion of his heart going out to Judas and feeling the hurt and the terrible pain of and sense of loss that one of his own should be involved like this. He was deeply troubled in spirit. That means he was emotionally stirred and moved and hurt and upset by this. And it was difficult for the disciples to believe that it was Judas. That's amazing, isn't it? They were stunned by this revelation. They were shaken by it. One of you is to betray me. And according to the other Gospels, they began to look at one another and say to themselves, or to the Lord, Lord, is it I? I think that's one of the greatest signs of spiritual health among the rest of these disciples. They didn't look at the Lord and say, is it him? They said, Lord, is it I? Marvelous commentary on the fact that we don't know ourselves very well, do we? That all of us have had times when we have done things that shocked us, that we didn't know we were capable of doing, said things that we didn't realize we could have said. And here they feel this. They are filled with self-distrust and say, Lord, is it I? But it also indicates the smooth deceit of Judas. because he too said, Lord, is it I? And he had so deceived and hidden his motives that none of the other disciples had the slightest idea that it was he. Isn't that amazing? After 3.5 years of living with a man, he'd never said anything to the other disciples that would tip them off that he did not see with them, he did not agree with what the Lord was doing with them. And that he had a different objective and a different purpose than they. He hid it all. It was all covered over. And as this account makes clear, when Jesus identified him, he did it only to John. John is the disciple whom Jesus loved, lying on his couch, his head close to the breast of Jesus as he lay on his side. As Simon Peter, who evidently was across the table in his impetuous curiosity, wants to know, who is this? He indicates to John to find out, and John turns and says, Lord, who is it? And I think quietly, without the others hearing him, Jesus said, it's the one to whom I will give this morsel. And he dipped the bread in according to the Passover supper. This was a mark of friendship for the host to dip in a piece of bread into the mixed crushed fruit and wine that constituted one of the dishes of the last of the Passover, and then to hand it as a gesture of loving friendship to an honored person. And since Judas was on the other side, our Lord just simply dipped the bread in and passed it to Judas, and the other disciples were still unaware of what this would mean. But when Judas took that morsel, a sinister thing happened. John tells us, then after the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money box, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So, after receiving the morsel, he immediately went out, and it was night. That's obviously a very profound word that John adds at the end, meaning more than simply the darkness around of the night. This is really a very remarkable thing. When you think about it, here in the very presence of the Son of God himself, in the very presence of Jesus, the Lord of glory, the one to whom all power in heaven and earth had been committed, Satan, also present in that room, enters into the heart and life of Judas. There's a teaching around today that Christians ought to bind Satan before they do anything. And there are groups who mistakenly go about and sometimes entering a room will bind Satan by prayer before they begin a service or something. But here, our Lord does nothing of that sort. He knows Satan is present, personally present. And yet, he does nothing to stop him because he understands what we must come to understand, that it's the will of the individual alone that determines this. I'd like to share with you the comment of Dr. F.F. Bruce about this scene. Dr. Bruce, a great Bible scholar, he says, Satan could not have entered into him had he not granted him admission. Had he been willing to say no to the adversary, all of his master's intercessory power was available to him there and then to strengthen him. But when a disciple's will turns traitor, when the spiritual aid of Christ is refused, that person's condition is desperate indeed. That's the problem. Judas consistently refused the help that Jesus could offer. He consistently refused to open his life, surrender his will, let Jesus in. And as a consequence, Jesus' power to give the gift of love that would change could never reach Judas. And as John tells us after this, Jesus makes no further effort to change him. He just says to him, "Get your business done quickly." And Judas goes out into the Judean night, and as John infers, into the darkness of satanic gloom. Have you ever known anybody named Judas? Isn't it amazing that we name our children Adolf sometimes, or Benedict, but nobody's ever, to my knowledge, ever named a child Judas, who understood the biblical story. Now, I'm sure somebody's going to come up and say, "You grew up with a boy named Judas." But I've never met anyone, and I don't know parents that name their children Judas. That name has become the symbol of everything dishonorable and treacherous in human relationships. So that the gift of love, which Jesus came to give, can never help those who persistently refuse his life. That's one reason why many people who call themselves Christians and regard themselves as such and are regarded as such by other people do not manifest the love that Jesus is speaking about. Well, now what about Peter? We get his story at the end of the chapter. Apparently Peter never heard what the Lord said about the new commandment. All he heard was, "Yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." And Peter, like a little kid in school, immediately shoots up his hand and says, "Lord, where are you going?" And I'm always amazed at the patience of Jesus. Isn't it wonderful? If I had been there, I'd have said, "Peter, when are you going to get the message? I've told you a dozen times where I'm going. I'm going to a cross. I'm going to a tomb. I'm going home to the Father." How many times Jesus had said that to Peter? But Peter never heard. And and Jesus doesn't rebuke him, because he knows that what Peter meant to ask was not, "Where are you going?" but, "Why can't I go with you?" Do you ever have your children ask you that? "Why can't I go, Daddy?" And Jesus answers that. He says, "You cannot follow me now, but afterward you shall." Now, it was a long time afterward. Probably 30 years or more went by before Peter at last, an old man by now, in the city of Rome, is arrested by the authorities and put in prison. And sometime, we don't know just when, led out, and according to the traditional account, was condemned to be crucified. And so moved was he by the fact that he was to share his Lord's death, that he insisted on being crucified upside down. So that our Lord's words were literally fulfilled. "You can't go with me now, Peter, but afterward you shall." And those words came true. But there's another reason why Peter can't follow the Lord now. And that is, his love is the wrong kind of love. We have it in these last two verses. Peter said to him, "Lord, why cannot I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the cock will not crow till you have denied me three times." Now, Peter was perfectly sincere when he said these words. Jesus knew it. He was thoroughly committed to Christ and his cause. And he means every word of what he says. He would indeed. He felt it to his toes that he would lay down his life for his Lord. And his loyalty mounts to the fore here. And he declares that he's quite willing. And Jesus knows he means it. But he also knows that it's totally unreliable information. Jesus knew that it was purely natural affection, and natural affection is never strong enough to handle the demands against love in this life. That's what we have to learn. It was the kind Peter would have had for anybody that was close to him before he was born again. He loved his wife, he loved his mother and his father, he loved his brothers and his sisters if he had any. He loved them with a purely natural love, which under the certain circumstances he would indeed have laid down his life for. Natural affection can do this. Many a person has laid down his life out of a natural love. That isn't the sign. But it was not yet love born of the Spirit within. And here, I think, is the primary reason why Christians do not often manifest this unique quality of love that Jesus is talking about when he says, love one another. The reason is, we think our natural affection is fulfilling that demand. That if we love those that are nice and dear to us and near to us and so on, we're loving one another. No, we're not. Natural affection cannot do it. Natural zeal cannot do God's work. I've learned that new Christians oftentimes come after their conversion with their faces aglow and their hearts aflame with love for the Lord. And usually they come with grandiose plans to win the world for Christ. Some of them have great gifts of organization, and they want to set up organizations that they declare will win the world for Christ in this generation. And they mean it. Fired up with zeal, they go out to buttonhole people on the streets and ride roughshod over personal rights and usually offend their whole family and turn them off and slow down their conversion for several years and so on. That's what natural zeal does. It looks very challenging and exciting. People filled with that kind of zeal are always exciting people to be around, and it looks like they're going to get something done, but it always falls apart. Because like Peter, they don't know the weakness of the flesh. Now it's a great period of hope. Because, also like Peter, our Lord is quite willing to teach them. But it will be a process of pain and hurt and rejection and failure. And I don't know any Christian that's ever been used of God that hasn't had to go through that same process. We have to learn that our zeal for Christ will not do what he wants done. We have to learn through failure and hurt and rejection to learn to glory in his love for us, not our love for him. And then our own hearts will begin to burn with that same love. This you see in Peter. After the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of grace had fallen upon him and began to impart to him that inner awareness of the love of Jesus for him, he was able to stand up in the very city that had denied and crucified its Lord, and to the very people who had gathered out on the street shouting, "Crucify him," Peter stood and told them what had happened with the Spirit, that 3,000 people were converted on that day. And this is the lesson that is going to be taught us very precisely and plainly by our Lord here in the upper room. This is the first hint of it, that the secret of changing the world is teaching people to love one another. And when we manifest that kind of love, either as individuals or as a group. We become a loving community. The world may not always agree with us. They may not always come and join us. Many of them will. But they will know one thing. These people have been with Jesus. And that's what his love teaches us.
Thank you for listening to this message by Ray Stedman, titled The One Commandment. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.